Interpretation. Please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I also noted before coming up, I always try to remember when I haven't, I was here 17 years ago, and I actually have a very clear mental image of what it looked like, but when I walked in tonight, I was kind of disoriented because it doesn't look like it did then. But I always try to take note when I'm in a place I haven't been before or haven't been for a while, if there are any clocks. And if there aren't any clocks, you know, they're not really equipped to have preachers there. But here I see there's two, so my eyesight isn't that good. So if there isn't a clock, I always take my watch off and put that in the podium. And I was speaking in Milwaukee a while back, and I had quite a lot of content I wanted to get through that morning. And so I was kind of thought I'm going to have to be conscious of time here. So I was about halfway through my material, and I looked down, and I thought, oh, wow, I'm doing really well here. I got all kinds of time. And so I went on and on and on, and I finally realized that my watch was upside down. It was a long message. As you've heard, our topic is wisdom and power, and the way I'm going to approach that, I'm not going to listen to anything Mike said, but... I'm going to basically just go through 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So if you would open to that. And we are somewhat going to try to go verse by verse, but not always in order. I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter tonight, just look at a couple verses, and then we're going to skip ahead a bit. But by the time the weekend's over, we'll try to pretty much hit everything. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you again tonight for the privilege that we have to gather together this evening to sing and rejoice in the Lord and to study the Word of God. And I pray as we begin our topic for the weekend that we would gain understanding and insight and that this would be a time of edification for us. We thank you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and as I said, I want to begin our time in verse 1. Oftentimes in Paul's epistles and some other books in the Bible also, the commonly kind of quickly skip through the first verse or two or three because they don't really seem to contain a lot of information, and so you want to kind of get into the meat. But actually, those first couple of verses actually contain a lot of important information, and so we're not going to just skip over them. So chapter 1 and verse 1 says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, that very first word has tremendous meaning, if you understand the significance of it, that word, Paul. Keep this open, but just for example, turn to the book of James, and then we'll come right back. James chapter 1. And as you look at James chapter 1 and the first verse, what is the first word that you see here? James. And let's read the verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to who? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So when we read the first verse here, we immediately see James, and we know that we're talking now about the 12 apostles to the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And he specifically tells us that he's writing to the 12 tribes. So you cannot take the book of James and say, or at least you ought not, to take the book of James and say he's writing to me or he's writing to us, because we are not the 12 tribes. And I guess I'm kind of a little bit scattered abroad today, but you're not. So this is not us. All right, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll talk more about Paul in a moment, but the first word in this book is the word Paul. And that immediately ought to tell us that this book is written to the church, the body of Christ, about the church, the body of Christ, and about this present dispensation of grace. And that's a very important information for us to have right away as we begin. Okay, then again, verse 1 says, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you a question, which may sound like kind of a insignificant or dumb question, but in a moment I'll explain why I'm asking this question. And my question is, when you read verse 1, And it says, Paul called to be an apostle. Does that mean that Paul is called to strive to become an apostle? Or does that mean he already is an apostle? And of course, he already is an apostle. Before he began, before the first word here was written, he already was an apostle. And I'll, in a moment, as we go along, I'll point out why that's important. So Paul called to be an apostle. And let's just to make sure we know a little bit about Paul. We could easily talk about him the whole weekend, but turn to the book of Acts, and we'll just look at briefly at some information about Paul being called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Acts chapter 9, and of course this is where Paul is on the Damascus Road, and verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So Paul was a unique man in all of human history. He's a chosen vessel here. He's called to be an apostle. And then go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And while we're in chapter 1 of Romans, if you just look at the first word in the book of Romans, again, you'll see the first word is the word Paul. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So again, Paul received apostleship and he received grace. Now, this is not talking about grace to have his sins forgiven or grace to have eternal life, but it's grace that was given to him specifically for his ministry. He's a chosen vessel and he's given grace for that ministry. And as you see in verse 5, it's a ministry that is among all nations. It's not a ministry to Israel or any other particular nation, but it's among all nations. And then go to chapter 11 in Romans. And we'll see something very important in this chapter about Paul being called to be an apostle. Romans chapter 11 and verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. There's only one man in the Bible that says, I am the apostle of the Gentiles, and that is Paul. And we'll talk a bit more about that later, but be sure to take note of this verse. Probably all of you here tonight are very familiar with this verse, but if not, you ought to be. You ought to keep it in mind. Again, he's the only man in the Bible to claim that about himself. Turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Galatians, chapter 1. And verse 1. Paul, again, notice the first word in the book, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul was not considering various career options, and should I be a farmer or a doctor or an apostle? I think I'll be an apostle. That's not how it happened. And it's not how it happened with any of the apostles in the Bible. But again, as you see in verse 1, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Okay, then return to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, in many of his epistles, Paul begins by saying, Paul, an apostle, or Paul called to be an apostle. But there's a very definite reason why he does that in 1 Corinthians, because many of them were questioning his apostleship or rebelling against his authority as an apostle. And so he states right from the beginning who he is, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not an apostle of his own calling, but of Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned that Paul is the only one in the Bible who says, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. And again, this is something probably all of you are familiar with, but if not, it's very important that you are, so we'll briefly talk about it. that Paul is not one of the 12 apostles. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 6. I grew up in going to church every Sunday, and all through my childhood, I heard over and over and over, I heard about the 12 apostles, the 12 apostles, the 12 apostles. And then later, when I began to read the Bible for myself, I found indeed there were 12 apostles. And one place we see that is in Luke chapter 6. And beginning in verse 13, it says, "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." I won't read the following verses, but as you, beginning in verse 14, and you look at the names of the 12, do you find the name Paul in there?
No.
It's not there. And that puzzled me a bit because I knew that Paul was an apostle, and I knew that there were 12 apostles, but his name's not here. I was very ignorant at that time, and I didn't realize that at this point, Paul's not even saved. He's not converted at this point. But in any case, here's the 12 apostles, and he's not there. Then turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And you know, as we move along in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Christ is crucified, and he's risen from the dead, ascends into heaven, and Judas Iscariot, who's one of the 12, killed himself. So in Acts chapter 1, they come together to choose a replacement for Judas because there can't be 11 apostles. There has to be 12 apostles. And I neglected to read the verse earlier, but why did there have to be 12 apostles? That's right. There's 12 tribes in the nation of Israel, so there must be 12 apostles. There can't be 11 or 13. There has to be 12. So when Judas killed himself, they needed a 12th apostle. And as they gather to choose a replacement for Judas, the qualifications necessary to be eligible to replace Judas are given here in chapter 1. And so notice in Acts chapter 1 and beginning in verse 21, "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." So what was necessary in order to qualify to possibly replace Judas as an apostle? You had to be with Jesus, beginning with the baptism of John, and then continuing until you are a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, how does Paul fit there? Not at all. Paul's nowhere in there. Paul was not with Jesus beginning with John the Baptist. He wasn't with Jesus any time during his ministry on earth. And when Jesus rose from the dead, Paul was not there. So he doesn't come into the picture here at all. So he is not eligible to be chosen as the 12th apostle. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you, I know many of you are familiar with that some, when they're showing some of the things that we're talking about, that Paul is not one of the 12 apostles and that he's the apostle to the Gentiles and so forth, they realize that if they accept that idea, if they believe that to be true, it's going to radically change how they understand the Bible. And they don't want their beliefs radically changed. So somehow they have to make Paul be one of the 12. And so they concoct this whole thing about how in Acts chapter 1, when they chose Matthias, actually they made a mistake. And so later God corrected their mistake and he removed Matthias and he brought Paul in as the 12th apostle and everything's wonderful. Of course, one of the problems of that is that there's no evidence whatsoever for any of that. And there's a great deal of evidence contrary to it. But I want to just ask the question, did Paul consider himself one of the 12 apostles? And you don't have to give me your opinion. I don't have to give you mine. Because Paul clearly lets us know right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This chapter focuses on resurrection. And let's begin reading in verse 3. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And now he's going to tell us who saw Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead. So again, verse 5. "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12." Now, he rose from the dead, he's seen of Cephas, and then he was seen of, how could it be 12? Judas Iscariot had already killed himself. And Paul wasn't on the scene. So who's this 12th? Well, obviously it's Matthias. So there were 12 apostles. They didn't have to wait until Paul came along to have 12. Then continue in verse 6. "After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." So Paul says the 12 saw him, and last of all, he was seen of me also. Did Paul think he was one of the 12? Obviously not. So turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So when you read in 1 Corinthians, Romans, 2 Corinthians, and so forth, you see that first word in the book is Paul. You ought to just pause for a moment and make sure you understand what's going on here, who Paul is, and the significance of the fact that this book is written by Paul. Again, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, who is this written to? In verse 2, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Verse 2, I have to say, is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. You might think that's a rather odd choice for, you know, I didn't say it's my favorite, but it's one of my favorite. Now, why would I think that? Well, again, I believe probably all of you tonight are familiar enough with 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians to know that the church in Corinth was a mess. They were doctrinally messed up. Their conduct, their behavior was messed up. They were a messed up church. So when I compare myself to the Corinthians, I don't know that I'm any better, but I kind of think I'm probably not much worse anyway than the Corinthians. And look what he says as he begins to write to this messed up church in Corinth. In verse 2, he says, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth." To me, that's just an amazing, remarkable, wonderful thing, that he would write to such messed up people, and he refers to them as the church of God. Not just a church. Anybody can put up a building or gather a few people together and call themselves a church and teach and believe whatever. But they're the church of God. And again, to me, that's just an amazing thing. And then he continues in verse 2, "To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus." And notice the wording there, "to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus." It's not to those who are trying to become sanctified, those who are striving day after day after day to try to become sanctified. But it says to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And again, to me, that's just an amazing thing. When you look at how messed up the Corinthians were, and yet Paul says that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, the word sanctified, there are many words in the Bible, sanctified or sanctification, holy, perfect, number of words, that people commonly interpret to basically to mean sinless. But none of those words mean sinless, and this word doesn't mean sinless. Sanctified means that you are set apart for God's purpose. So these, you don't have to read very far in 1 Corinthians. In fact, before you get halfway through the first chapter, you realize that these people are not sinless in their conduct. And they're far from correct in much of what they believe. But they're sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're set apart for God's purpose. And again, to me, that's a wonderful and remarkable thing. We're going to talk, the word saints is in this verse, and we're going to talk about that a bit more in a moment. But the word sanctified and the word saint are very closely connected. In fact, if you ever think, what does it really mean to be sanctified? One way I like to think about that is saintified. And both of those words have the idea of you're set apart for God's purpose. So they're sanctified, they're saintified. Now turn with me back to John chapter 17 for a moment. The Corinthians are sanctified in Christ Jesus. John chapter 17. And notice beginning in verse 17. Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And sanctification always, whether it's in John or in 1 Corinthians, always takes place through truth. And truth is only found in one place, and that's God's word. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. Now, do you see how the word sanctify, a lot of people think that their idea of sanctify or sanctification or sanctified is I'm a sinner and I have to strive day by day to become a better and better person, to become sanctified. Do you see in verse 19 that can't mean that? That word can't mean that. Because Jesus said, I sanctify myself. Jesus is not saying, I'm a rotten sinner and I'm trying day by day to become better. So again, that word sanctify, it has to do with being set apart for God's purpose. When Jesus Christ came to earth, he set himself apart totally to do the will of the Father. He says, I have no will of my own, but I've come to do the will of my Father. And then verse 19 continues, I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So again, you can only be sanctified through the truth. Okay, then back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So in verse 2, these messed up people are called the church of God, and we are told that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then it says in verse 2, called to be saints. Now, this is why I ask you the question I did in verse 1. So now let me ask you in verse 2, where it says they're called to be saints, does that mean they are called to work and strive to become a saint? Or does it mean they already are saints? They already are saints. Just like in verse 1, Paul is called to be an apostle. He's not striving to become an apostle. He already is an apostle. And the same thing in verse 2. They're not striving and working and struggling to become a saint. They already are saints. And so that's again, just a wonderful, wonderful thing to understand. I grew up in a church where it's not possible to be a saint while you're living. You have to wait until you're dead, and then if everything goes right and the right people approve and so forth, then you can be a saint. But these Corinthians, and again, we're not talking about some super spiritual holy people. We're talking about some pretty messed up people. And Paul says that they are saints. They're called to be saints while they're still living. I have a friend, in fact, Tom and I were talking briefly about him this afternoon, and he told me a number of years ago that sometimes on Sunday morning when he's at the door and people are coming in, he'll be at the door greeting them. And as they're coming in, and he'll shake their hand, and he'll say, "Oh, good morning, St. John. Good morning, St. Joe." And he said a lot of, "Oh, well, good morning, but you know, I'm a pastor. I'm not a saint." You know, well, then either they're not saved or there's some things they don't understand. Because he realized that even though he had taught on that topic, that many of them still had the idea that they have to attain to some kind of level of right living so that they can earn that title of being a saint. And that's not how it comes about. Again, these Corinthians are already saints. And if you've been justified by faith, if you have trusted in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross for your sins, then you already are a saint tonight. It may be difficult. You know, it took me a long time to think, for example, that I'm a saint, that I'm Saint Dan. Now, it's not really a title here, but because, man, I'm with myself every day, all day long, and I'm not impressed. But that's not the point. These Corinthians are not impressive either. But it's what Christ has done for them and the sanctification that they have in Jesus Christ. Then, again, just a couple other things here in verse 2. So three things there that are just wonderful. They're called the church of God. They're said to be already sanctified in Christ Jesus, and they're already saints. And then he says, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, that also I find wonderful in verse 2, where he says, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's not only these Corinthians who we can say are the church of God, sanctified saints, but it's all in every place who call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. That means you and I can get in on this also, that we are saints, we are sanctified, we are the church of God. And then the very end of verse 2, he concludes both theirs and ours. And the idea there is that Jesus Christ is both their Lord, meaning those outside of Corinth, and he's our Lord, those of us here in Corinth. And then just briefly, verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase, or a very similar phrase, Paul uses many times. And again, oftentimes people just kind of skip over this quickly, and they look at this just oftentimes in commentaries. It's called a salutation or a greeting. And a lot of people, I think, just kind of read it just sort of like, hey, how are you tonight? But there's something much more important and much more wonderful in here. Keep this open again, but turn with me for a moment to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, we're in the context of talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I just want you to notice one verse, chapter 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now, Paul said, grace be unto you and peace. What is the opposite of grace? Judgment. You also could say the law, but in the context we're talking about now, the opposite of grace would be judgment. What is the opposite of peace? War. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, what are they going to get in verse 11? In righteousness he doth judge and make war. So there's not grace and peace. I often am sometimes a little bit humored, sometimes a bit disgusted, when I hear Christians talking about the second coming of Christ or the coming of Christ, and they talk about what a wonderful day that will be and how I can't wait for that day and so on and so forth. And I'm talking about, you know, when they're talking about Christ coming from heaven down to this earth. I think they've never read what the Bible says. about that day when he comes from heaven down to this earth. Because he's not coming in grace and peace. He's coming to judge and make war. Whoops, I lost. Oh, here, okay. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So again, don't fail to understand the significance of verse 3 and to appreciate and rejoice. You know, every morning when we arise, we ought to think that we are living in a time when God says to us, grace and peace. Because that's not going to continue forever. There's going to come a day when he's going to judge and make war. So what a wonderful thing it is that we live in this dispensation of grace. And notice again in verse 3, and I love this too, Paul doesn't simply say, grace be unto you and peace. It's not Paul simply giving them a greeting, but he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an official, Paul as an apostle is making an official declaration of what is God's attitude toward you. It's one of grace and peace. And again, that's a wonderful, wonderful thing to understand that. All right, now we're going to skip ahead at this point, and we'll come back and get some of this other information later, but we're going to skip ahead and go down to verse 11. And by the way, to a large extent, the specific things about wisdom and power are not until later in the chapter, where I'll be talking more about that on Sunday morning. So Tom is talking about, you know, if you get the wisdom tonight and the power tomorrow night, you know, you better not miss the wisdom. And you actually are not going to hear about wisdom and power till Sunday morning. But I didn't tell you that until now. So. But there is some important context to get. Some of it, I believe, already we've seen in the first three verses. And so I want to go down to verse 11 now. And as I said, this was a really a messed up church in many ways. And so all through the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing one problem after another, after another, after another. And the first one he begins here in chapter 1 and in verse 11. He says, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So that's the first issue that Paul is going to address, is that in the church in Corinth, there are contentions. A couple of things that I find interesting in verse 11. One thing is, again, as he's now going to begin to give them some rebuke and some correction. In verse 11, he refers to them as my brethren. So it's not done in a harsh, angry kind of a tone, but he refers to them as my brethren, the church of God at Corinth. And also in verse 11, notice that Paul did not draw some conclusions about the church in Corinth, just imagine something and pull it out of the air. But he was given a report of the house of Chloe. And I also find it interesting that he did not keep his source anonymous. So he didn't say, someone told me that, you know, in the Grace Bible Church, this is going on and that's going on and so forth. But he gave his source. It's the house of Chloe. So there's nothing hidden and kind of, you know, questionable here about, well, who told you that and what did they say and so on and so forth. It's all out and open, all very clear. And again, specifically what he was told in verse 11 is that there are contentions among you. Verse 12, now will give us a little more detail about these contentions. Now this I say, and so he has something to say now about this report about contentions. That every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Now, before we talk about these four different groups in the church in Corinth, notice in verse 12 that it says that every one of you saith. Now, if you want to stretch that to the point of saying every single individual, every single person in the Church of Corinth, you know, whether you want to stretch the meaning that far or not, it's clear that this was very widespread in the Church of Corinth. This is not just a couple people or a couple little small groups, but he says, every one of you saith. So this is a huge problem in the church in Corinth. And there are four groups mentioned in verse 12 that are contending. Now, if you read commentaries, many of them will go into detail and say, well, these people that said, I am of Paul, they taught this, and the ones that said, I am Apollos, they taught this, and so on and so forth. But that, you can't really prove any of that from the Bible. Paul doesn't really tell us what any of these groups taught. So we can speculate, we can use our imagination, but that's really ultimately what that is. It's just speculation. So you know, I have my speculation, and I many of you I'm sure do, but I'm not going to take time speculating because we're not told. So I don't think there's a lot of benefit in that. But I do want to just make some observations about these four groups. So first you have the group that said, I of Christ. Now oftentimes the commentaries say that this group that, well, that's not the first one listed, but the first one I'm going to talk about. Many say that this group that said, I of Christ, that they thought they were superior to all the other groups. But that doesn't make a lot of sense to me because, you know, if you're in the Eye of Christ group and I'm in the Eye of Cephas group and you think you're superior to me, but I don't think I'm superior to you, then I'm going to join you. Yeah, it seems to me pretty obvious that all four of these groups think they're superior to the other groups. So I think that's a mistake to think that this Eye of Christ group that they were more proud or had more of a superiority complex than the other groups. They all had that problem. And the other thing I want to mention, and this is obvious but I think important, is that Jesus Christ was never in Corinth. And he did not start this group that says I of Christ. He had nothing to do with starting or forming or encouraging that group. Okay, then another group, in verse 12, say, I of Cephas. Again, there's no evidence that Cephas or Peter was ever in Corinth. And certainly, there's no indication whatsoever that Peter started this group or encouraged this group in any way to be this I of Cephas group. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. And in fact, there are some who, when they're speculating about what all these groups were teaching and so forth, they will try to put the Eye of Cephas group in doctrinal conflict with the Eye of Paul group. But I don't think that that's valid. So, for example, in Galatians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 7, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and so that's who we're talking about now, is Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. So there's no doctrinal disagreement here between Peter and Paul. In fact, they shake hands and make an agreement about some doctrine. Also turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Peter writes, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So there's no doctrinal conflict here between Peter and Paul. He refers to our beloved brother, Paul, and he refers his readers to, you should read what Paul wrote. Now, if they were in doctrinal conflict, he wouldn't do that. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, there is, you may all know, maybe thinking there was a dispute, that, if we can use that word, between Peter and Paul in Galatians chapter 2. But it wasn't a disagreement about doctrine. It was that Peter was being hypocritical to the doctrine that he knew to be true. So my point being, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, this Eye of Cephas group, there's no evidence whatsoever. In fact, there's evidence to the contrary. Peter did not teach some doctrine in Corinth that was in disagreement with Paul, causing this group to form. Okay, then there's a third group in verse 12, and that's the Eye of Apollos group. There's all kinds of speculation about this Apollos group, and we're not going to take time tonight to read it, but if you want to know a little bit more about Apollos and maybe speculate, in Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 24 and then continuing a little bit into chapter 19, you can read some things about Apollos. And some of the speculation is that he was a very eloquent speaker, and so some were attracted to his eloquence and speaking, and that's, you know, maybe. But Paul doesn't say that. That's all just speculation again. And then finally you have this fourth group, the I Am of Paul group. Now, it would be a mistake, I believe, to assume that this group that said I Am of Paul, that they are more in line with Paul's teaching than the other groups. Because Paul doesn't commend this group at all, where they say, I am of Paul. He doesn't have anything better to say about them than he does about the other groups. And so again, I don't think it's correct to think that they were more in line with Paul's doctrine than the other groups. Again, Paul had nothing to do with trying to start this I am of Paul group. In fact, he wanted to get rid of all these groups and wanted there to be a unity among them. Now, a point I want to make about the wording of in verse 12 of these groups. In the NIV, in verse 12, it says, I follow Paul, I follow Christ, rather than the King James says, I am of Paul. And I of Christ. Now, you may think that kind of sounds the same to me, but it's not the same. First of all, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. In this very same book, Paul writes in chapter 4 and verse 16, wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. So if they were saying, I follow Paul, was there a problem with that? No, that you're supposed to follow Paul. He says, be ye followers of me. And then also look, again, in the same book, look at chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. And again, he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So that's a mistake. And the more you think about it and study it, it's a big mistake in NIV when they say that these people were saying, I follow Christ, I follow Paul, and so forth. Because if that's what they were saying, that would be good. Paul tells them, be followers of me. Incidentally, there are only two people in the Bible, in the whole Bible, there are only two people who say, follow me. Paul and Jesus Christ. If we go back to Matthew and so forth, he told them, follow me. So again, you see the importance that Paul has for us in this dispensation of grace. Now we're going to, so I pointed out briefly why it's a problem to change verse 12 as the NIV does, to say, I follow Christ, I follow Paul. As we go along, we're going to see specifically why the word of is the right word and just what that means. but it doesn't mean I follow. It has another meaning, which, again, will become, I think, more clear as we move along in the chapter. But the problem in verse 12 is not who you claim to follow. The problem in verse 12 is who you claim to be of. Okay, and then verse 13, Paul, and I'm just going to briefly talk about this verse, and then we'll stop there for tonight. In verse 13, Paul challenges them with three questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Now, one thing I think, this verse shows Paul's humility. For example, he says, was Paul crucified for you? He could have made his point by saying, was Cephas crucified for you? Or was Apollos crucified for you? But rather than he put it upon himself, was Paul crucified for you? But he challenges them with these three questions, and then he is going to respond. Of course, the answer to all these questions obviously is no. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. And incidentally, you know, and we'll see tomorrow, that there were some in Corinth who were baptized by Paul. But that's not his question. He doesn't say, were any of you baptized by Paul? That's not his question. His question is, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the answer to that is no. And so now he's then, from after verse 13, he's going to take these three questions and he's going to teach them in more detail about these questions. The answer to each is no, but they need to know more than just that the answer is no. And he does it in reverse order. So the last question in verse 13 is, were ye baptized in the name of Paul? And then he starts in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you, so on and so forth. So he's going to teach them about that issue. Then the middle question, the second question in verse 13, is, was Paul crucified for you? And when you go down to the end of verse 17, verse 18, and so forth, he's going to talk about that issue, the issue of the cross, and who was it that was crucified for you. And then the first question of verse 13 is Christ divided, he gets into after that. So these three questions, he's going to teach them about them in the reverse order in which they're listed here. All right, well, let's stop there for tonight, and hopefully this gives us a little introduction that we can build upon tomorrow night and Sunday morning. And again, I just want to, I hope each of you as you go tonight just rejoice in that we, like the Corinthian saints, are the church of God, that we are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and that we are called to be saints. Father, we thank you again for this time tonight. I thank you for each one who set aside time to come here rather than a number of other things they could be doing. And I pray that we would, again, rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, what he has accomplished for us, and the position that he has given us as saints. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.